My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here and looking forward to diving into God's Word together as we finish off our series in the Beatitudes that we've been going through this summer. Want to give a special little hello to all you kids. Can you give me one more shaker before we get into the sermon? Yes, you're very good at that. Excellent. Well done. So thanks, kids, for joining us, and I hope that you're going to get something from what we share today. Just thinking of all the students that are either back in town or back from camp or all those kinds of things this weekend as well, and looking forward to hearing what God's going to do in your life as you get started. And if you're new to Jesus and you've just maybe made a decision over the last couple of weeks or in this last season to say, you know what, I need to find out more about God, and maybe those people in that church might have something to say. If that's your story, we're so glad that you're here as well, and I hope that what we dig into today from the Bible will be intriguing at the very least, and perhaps inspiring as well. So kids, have you ever had someone treat you badly because they know that you go to church? Or maybe you've watched another kid getting bullied because their beliefs make it so they don't participate in things that the rest of the kids do. Have you ever felt like it's unsafe to talk about Jesus or church around your classmates? When somebody's bullied or talked about badly or mistreated because of what they believe, that's called persecution. And that's what we're talking about today. What is it like to be persecuted, and how do we act when that happens? Church, we are, as I said, reaching the final week of our summer series on the Beatitudes, Jesus' eight-part description of the good life under God's rule. This is a picture of a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, when you see these qualities begin to emerge in your life, consider yourself blessed. God's at work in you. And maybe you've been inspired by this summer series, and you're saying, this is the person I want to be. And you've begun or you've continued to lean in to being that kind of person. And yet, as you do that, you're beginning to kind of feel exhausted by the ways that people are responding to you. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe a family member has teased you because you're a Christian, or a classmate has teased you. Maybe a friend ghosted you now that you talk about Jesus more. Or maybe you raised your concerns about some unethical practice at work, and the thanks you get is losing your job. Maybe you're surprised that living the good life has actually made it more difficult for you, not better. It doesn't seem like the blessed life. You know, these challenges aren't a surprise to Jesus. And so we read this eighth beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kids, your Bible might say it this way. Blessed are those who suffer for doing what is right. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, Christians have suffered for their beliefs since the very beginning. When Jesus' first followers first went out to share the news of what they had seen Jesus doing, almost immediately they were mocked, they were arrested, they were beaten, and eventually some of them were killed. All of Jesus' 12 disciples ended up suffering for their faith, and most of them died because they were witnesses of Jesus. And in fact, the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Philemon and James, the brother of Jesus, all died because they were witnesses to Jesus. We call that martyrdom. But it's not only martyrdom. For many Christians across history, being a Christian means that you have people boycott your business or you don't get a promotion. It means no one comes to your defense when you are mistreated or your property is damaged. It means perhaps going to prison without a fair trial or being forced to flee your home. Many Christians have been disowned by their non-Christian family. Sometimes regional persecution breaks out, and other times a whole empire or whole society turns against Christians, maybe when leaders feel like they are a threat to society. Some people have died as missionaries in pagan lands where mobs or authorities have rejected their message. Some Christians have suffered because they stand with the poor and the oppressed, and the powerful don't like it. Other people were persecuted by order of church officials when they called for reform, and that was rejected. And sadly, there are many unfortunate examples of Christians persecuting Christians because their beliefs differed. Now, this might seem very distant to us in privileged North America, but history is full of these stories. Books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and Martyr's Mirror were published back in the 16th century, and these collected hundreds of stories about people who died between the 1st and the 16th century because of their witness to Jesus. You can find many good books today. I think of the Jesus Freak series that's inspired by the DC Talk song that describes modern martyrs. And organizations like Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, International Christian Concern, these are organizations who bring attention to what is happening to the lives of Christians around the world today. So how bad is persecution in 2024? Well, according to Open Doors International, in the world today, there are over 365 million Christians, that's one in every seven Christians, who lives in a place of high to extreme persecution in the world today. Of 34.5 million displaced people in the sub-Saharan Africa, 16.2 million of them are Christians. More than 14,700 churches or Christian buildings like hospitals or schools were attacked in 2023. And that's a six-fold increase over 2022. You can see in the map there that was showing some of the countries where high or very high or extreme persecution is going on. In other words, it's not uncommon for people to suffer for the sake of Jesus throughout history and throughout the world today. We can be inspired by their stories, and obviously this is some of the people that Jesus is speaking to in this beatitude. Tertullian, who was a leader in the late 2nd century, is famous for saying this to his Roman persecutors. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He's saying that the more you persecute us, the more we will grow. And sometimes that has been the case. And yet, we shouldn't make that just very romantic, you know. Persecution can be devastating to Christian communities. I was reading a blog post from a Christian media company that reaches the Middle East called Sat7, and it made this observation. Over the years, I've seen enough men and women of God completely destroyed by persecution with no, but it worked out well in the end storyline. And even in the West, while we see some Christians who go through suffering, grow and find blessings in their situation, others go under and give up on God or church altogether. So the truth of the matter is that, yes, sometimes churches grow and Christians flourish under persecution, but often they struggle, they're handicapped by suffering, or they perish. There's no question that persecution can mean agony, grief, and terror for people. But what about us, right? We live in Langley. It's 2024 in Langley. Can we, any of us, claim to stand with those Christians who've been slandered, marginalized, stolen from, disenfranchised, imprisoned, interrogated, tortured, or killed? I read some of those contemporary stories of persecution, and I am so humbled. And actually, I'm humbled by some of the stories I've heard from people in our congregation. Many of you are trying to live your faith in challenging and even hostile environments. Think of medical professionals, entrepreneurs. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family or your class or your workplace. Maybe you're trying to be the one honest professional in a cutthroat culture. Maybe you went away from school and you went to camp and God did something amazing in your life. And you're thinking about coming back to school as a different person than you left, and you're wondering how that's going to go. Now, I recognize I've been privileged to do ministry in a place where it's not dangerous to be a pastor. You know, I have all my needs taken care of. I can talk about Jesus, and no one's going to come knocking on my door. It's a very privileged position to be in today. So I think about persecution kind of hypothetically for my own life in some ways. And yet many of us are looking out at our culture and we're wondering, what's on the horizon? Lots of Christian organizations are starting to feel the pressure from outside, and maybe they're being told, you can't do it that way. You can't speak about those things that way. We're not going to accredit you anymore. We're not going to give you that opportunity. Think of Trinity Western and its efforts to start a law school. And even pastors are starting to wonder whether preaching about certain topics might lead to uncomfortable consequences. We can't assume privilege and security anymore. So it's worth our while in Langley of taking Jesus' blessing seriously. He included persecution in his 8 signs of a disciple of the good life. So how do we respond to this? Do we express outrage? It was interesting to see how many people were outraged by the things that were going on in the Paris Olympic opening ceremonies, right? Do we have a special right not to be mocked? Well, Jesus would say, not necessarily in this world. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on. It's like he's making it more personal. He turns it to the second person and says, blessed are you. Can you imagine him catching our eye as he's speaking to his audience? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I'm blessed when I'm persecuted. I should rejoice and be glad when I'm mistreated. Does that raise any questions for you? Well, first, we need to notice what the persecution is for. Jesus says it's for righteousness' sake. And then he says, because of me. So what's righteousness? At its heart, righteousness is about right relationship. It's about living truthfully before God and others. It's about seeking fairness, about doing the right thing, about being compassionate, about taking care of the people around you. It's concerned with justice, standing with the oppressed, working toward reconciliation and forgiveness. Kids, righteousness is about sticking up for the kids who are left out. It's about using your words for kindness instead of being mean. It means saying sorry when you've hurt someone, or being respectful to your teacher or your parents or your neighbors. It means being honest and dependable. I suppose those things are true for us too as adults, isn't it? And Jesus pairs righteousness and himself. You see, in the Bible, we're righteous when we're with Jesus. We might think that our righteousness is in our good works, or maybe the achievements that we have, or the way people respect us, our good name, but that's not what the Bible means when it says righteous. Being righteous means, are we in step with Jesus? Have we stopped going our own way? Have we repented and received the forgiveness that Jesus gives? Have we said to Jesus, you're in charge of my life now? In other words, righteousness means one thing. Jesus has changed my life. But Jesus often warns his followers that that change of priorities will invite resistance and ridicule. Many people don't think that Jesus' way is the right way to run the world. So Pastor John Stott says, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. We live in a world where God is rejected, where eyes are blinded to the truth. It's a world that crucified its true king when he came. We shouldn't be surprised that people resist the witness of Jesus' followers. That witness messes with the status quo, and that almost always brings turbulence. So Jesus says his followers are going to be shamed for their beliefs. They'll be pursued. They'll be harassed. They'll even have lies told about them to discredit what they are saying, to cancel them. In all kinds of ways, this rebellious world will find ways to tear down and silence the message about Jesus. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So why should we consider ourselves blessed when this happens? Why can we rejoice and be glad when our righteousness is resisted? Well, Jesus tells us that this is a sign that we're on the right side of history. I have to give a little credit to Matthew. He kind of framed it this way for me. It was very helpful. Look, Jesus says in verse 10, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Look in verse 11, your reward is great in heaven. Look in verse 12, the prophets that you revere were treated this way. See, because you follow Jesus, your neighbors, your peers may call you backwards, traditional, fundamentalist, old-fashioned, puritanical, cringe, on the wrong side of history. In the world's mind, progress means liberating yourself from God. And if you're not going that way, you're on the wrong side of history. You're going to be left behind. But Jesus came and preached, the kingdom of heaven is near. He was saying, there's a hinge point of history, and it's here in my kingdom. There was the world of rebellion, there's the kingdom, and that kingdom is now coming. And so if you're in step with him, you're on the right side of history. See, even the prophets of old were told they were on the wrong side of history. Their culture was saying, no, everything's going this way. We're going against God. We have a better way of doing things. And they persecuted the prophets. And what turned out to be the case? The prophets told the truth. And they were proven to be on the right side. So Jesus says, just like that, when you see yourself persecuted, when you experience this for righteousness' sake, you can rejoice. You're on the right side of history. So how do we respond to this threat or maybe this experience of persecution? To reflect on that, I want to go into the book of 1 Peter, which is a little further into the New Testament. 1 Peter is a book written by Simon Peter, one of Jesus' first disciples, and it's essentially a commentary, the whole book, on this blessing of Jesus for the persecuted. We're going to look at a few verses to see what Peter says about living under persecution. First of all, we learn from Peter that we need to search our own lives. 1 Peter 4:15 says this, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. A little bit earlier in chapter 3, he says, beginning at the end of verse 15, do this, in other words, live out your witness with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I think we can agree that people who claim to be Christians have been known to be unkind, mean, arrogant, unforgiving, all the things Christians shouldn't be, right? Christians have not always been on their best behavior. If I'm a bully, or I'm rude, or I'm oversensitive to criticism, or just belligerent in how I share my faith, and they don't like it, I'm not being persecuted. I'm just reaping what I sowed. Christians, we have a lot of work to build trust with people who've been hurt by the poor behavior of Christians. So we need to search our own lives. Am I being persecuted because of righteousness, truly? Second, we should prepare ourselves to bear witness whatever the outcome. Now it's true, if we are truly righteous people, we should make good neighbors, good family members, good bosses, good civic leaders, good employees. And sometimes that's going to be recognized or celebrated. But sometimes, as we've talked about already, it won't be. In fact, it will be rejected. It'll be shut down. It'll seem unsuccessful. It'll seem like evil has won, and we've wasted ourselves on a futile cause. You can ask Christians in North Korea or Afghanistan or Nigeria or some of these other countries where heavy persecution's happening. But even then, persecuted Christians' endurance through suffering and even their deaths are serving God's purpose. In their suffering, they're exposing what their rulers are really like. The rulers may claim they're tolerant or committed to justice or leading the revolution to the best life ever, but when they persecute, it shows who they truly are. And Christians' refusal to bend in the face of violence, their willingness to stand under it without responding in violence, is a witness that says it doesn't have to be this way. Jesus does it a different way. This is where history is going. And sometimes that does turn the tide in one way or another. We've talked many times about how the persecuted church eventually convinced the Roman Empire, in a sense, that their way was better, as they were willing to suffer under persecution, under caring for people when everyone else took off. Christians made a difference in the Roman Empire. Christians endured in the Soviet Union, and when the Iron Curtain fell, it was clear that they were the ones living righteously. And when China opened up after years of Maoist rule, the missionaries had just left a few Bible studies back in the late 1950s, and they came, the doors opened again, and there were over 25 million Christians. So sometimes persecution does birth beautiful things in the church, or in the society. And so we need to be prepared to stand up when that happens. So 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Always be prepared. What can we do to make sure that we are always prepared? Here are a few thoughts about that. First of all, we need to prioritize our relationship with Christ. What we need to do is keep experiencing Jesus as real in our lives. Religion just can't be a little peripheral thing while we go about the rest of our lives. We have to have a daily experience of Jesus' presence, of his forgiveness, of his healing, of his word being spoken to us, in ways that just shine a light on our lives in life-changing ways. We need to be able to say, I know Jesus is as real as the breath I'm breathing in right now and the beating of my heart. I think of the great reformer Martin Luther. As he stood before his Roman Catholic persecutors in the 16th century, and he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." That wasn't just stubbornness or closed-mindedness. Martin Luther had opened the scriptures and studied them, and the grace of God had come alive to him in a way he'd never heard before. It was a personal experience, and so he could stand there and say, "I can do no other. This is the truth." So are we cultivating that daily experience of Christ's love for us? Is it the worth of his name and the reputation of his kingdom that's on our mind when we face pressures? Have we given the scriptures the opportunity to change us every day into a new person? To be prepared, we need to prioritize our relationship with Christ. We also need to equip ourselves to speak about our faith. That's usually how this verse is used, right? Have you taken the time to sketch out your own personal story with Jesus in some way where you could share it with someone in 3 minutes or 10 minutes? Why Jesus is so important to you? Do you know the longings and the questions that the people you interact with have? And if you do, have you done some thinking and some reading about how the Bible, how Christianity might answer that? There's lots of amazing resources that can help you with that, whether it's books or videos or courses that you take. Inviting your guest to come to the Alpha course this fall might be a great way to invite them into that conversation and equip yourself. And also, as you seek out those answers for them, it helps to deal with the doubt that may emerge in your own heart. If they ask you a question and you don't have an answer, what happens inside of you? But if you have an answer, it means you have strengthened your own sense of who God is. So equipping ourselves to speak about our faith. Now, the thing that has really challenged me is this next one, that I need to be prepared by practicing saying no. Practicing my no impulse. What I mean is not saying yes to everything I want to do, to all the comforts that come my way. Peter wrote about this in chapter 1 of his letter, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" So this past year, I took on the challenge of trying out a sprint triathlon. I've never done that before, and it was fun to just sort of try out these different sports and go for it. And as you know, a triathlon involves swimming as the first sport, and usually you're swimming in a lake. So I thought, as part of my preparation, along with the swimming lengths, was I thought I would have more cold showers. I know, that's ridiculous. But I was thinking of myself going into that cold lake early on a morning, you know, and thinking, that's never fun. I need to train myself to be okay with just going for it. So I started having cold showers. I'm not advocating that as a spiritual discipline necessarily, although if it works for you, that's great. But what I mean is I was preparing myself for the discomfort before I had to do it so that when it happened, it wouldn't throw me off. And I think that's part of what we need to do as believers as well. One of the ways we persevere through challenges includes training ourselves to be okay with doing without sometimes. It means choosing to have a mind that is alert and fully sober, putting limits on how I indulge my pleasures. It's training for those times when being uncomfortable may be forced upon me for one reason or another. So as I've thought about this, there's a couple of ways I've been challenged. I wonder if I need to practice more sacrificial generosity. If I've invested everything I have in the comforts of this life for me, then what's it going to take to just say, hey, what if we take that away from you? What if you're not going to have as much access to that? Are you really that invested in Jesus? I'll be thinking of all the things that I'll lose. But if I've invested in the kingdom, if I've invested my resources in things that are eternal, then when the comforts of this life are threatened, I'll be like, oh, that's not a big deal to me anyway. Look at what Jesus is up to. So I think sacrificial giving is one of the things I'm thinking about. What goes with that is cultivating a hunger for God instead of an envy for wealth. I know that if I watch shows about the lifestyles of the rich and famous and I wander through IKEA all the time and I think about all the ways that I can just like make my life as comfortable as can be and be like those people who have everything, man, then that's what I want. That's what I'm hungry for. That's what I'm chasing after. And I'm not chasing after God. I feel discontent and envy, and those things are the things that will draw me instead of what is Jesus up to. And finally, in terms of preparing myself by saying no, I think God is constantly calling us to guard against pursuing worldly success at the cost of the things that strengthen our faith. See, if I'll easily give up the things that encourage my faith, whether that's going to church or being part of small group community or even the private disciplines that help me grow, if I'm willing to put those aside because something came up, because sports was happening or I had to get a bit more work done or there's this great opportunity to travel or, you know, just all those kinds of things, if something comes up and I'm willing to put aside those things that strengthen my faith, How easily will I crumble when the pressure really is on? Be prepared. It's like plant your feet hard and be ready for what comes. To stand firm as a witness in our words and our actions when the pressure's on. So when we face persecution, we search our hearts, we prepare ourselves to bear witness, and third, we practice loving and blessing our enemies. Now, we've already talked quite a bit about this in the weeks previous. We talked about being merciful. We talked about being peacemakers. But I just want to reiterate one thought in this, in terms of practicing. If we are going to be able to love our enemies, we have to keep in mind who they are. We have to stop thinking of them as enemies, actually, and start thinking of them as people made in the image of God. People God loves, people who are blinded by sin and by the work of our true enemy, the devil, people that God has given his life for in the person of Jesus, people that God does not desire to perish but to bring them to eternal life, people that could be our brother or sister. Part of being able to stand up in persecution is rehearsing those thoughts about our persecutors, about that kid who's mean to us on the playground, about that professor who doesn't take us seriously because we're a Christian, or that boss who takes advantage of us because they know we're a nice person, or whatever it might be. Are we rehearsing thoughts in our minds that keep our perspective on who they truly are before God? It's that kind of attitude that really shines brightly in a cancel culture kind of world. Now, maybe you don't feel like you're experiencing persecution right now, but the book of Hebrews still encourages us to come alongside those who are suffering. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 says, "Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." In other words, it's our job to take care of those Christians who are persecuted. Remember, 1 in 7 Christians is living in high to extreme persecution situations. I've read some amazing stories about times when God brings his justice for people in even the most unexpected places, even in the heart of totalitarianism, because of ministries that help the persecuted church, because people have written letters, because people have prayed and God has answered those prayers. And maybe you can get behind persecuted believers through giving or other involvement. But through Scripture, we see this ongoing tension between God's promise to deliver his people and Jesus' guarantee that following him means suffering. And so we can't anchor our hope in anything other than Jesus alone. See, our hope is not in relief from persecution. It's not in obtaining some sort of cultural power so no one can persecute us. Remember what Peter wrote in chapter 3, verse 15. "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." And a few verses later, verse 21, Peter reminds them that the risen Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So what's the reward that Jesus is talking about? It's him. Jesus is our reward. Jesus, our King, has given himself completely to us. He's given his life for our forgiveness. He's risen from the dead. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us hope for eternity. He experienced ridicule and abuse and death on the cross, and God raised him from the dead. And today he sits at God's right hand over every power in the world, spiritual and human. So how do we strengthen ourselves for when that pressure to hide or turn from our faith comes? We do it by cultivating such a love and trust and delight in the rule of Jesus that whatever is offered us, will look like nothing compared to being in sync with Him. In a culture that appears to be increasingly ignorant about what we believe, what Christians believe, hostile to what they think Christians stand for, resistant to the truth, there has never been a more important time to return to our first love, to Jesus. Because in the hands of Jesus, who died and rose again and is sitting at God's right hand, we are safe and secure. And so for the next several weeks, our focus will be that theme of returning to our first love. Now, a brief word to those of us today who maybe have been considering Jesus, thinking about being a Christian, and yet the cost seems too high. It seems a little too against the grain, and it maybe seems fearful. I just want to simply say this. What other movement of people is there in the world who generation after generation has been so convinced of the treasure of Jesus and His kingdom that they're willing to die for it before they lose it? See, Christianity isn't just an idea. It's millions and millions of testimonies of people who've experienced liberation and forgiveness and peace and direction and guidance and hope that they haven't found anywhere else. And because of that, they're willing to die before they will renounce their faith. If it's worth that much to that many people, I'd suggest it might be worth considering. Wouldn't it be amazing to hold something that precious? So hear one more time the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as Christians, one of the ways that we anchor ourselves in Jesus alone is by celebrating communion. And in communion, we have this beautiful symbol of the body of Christ being broken for us in ridicule and abuse and death, and His blood being poured out for us so that we can be forgiven. And we believe that as we gather in unity around these symbols, that Christ is present in a special way. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about this practice. He wrote this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He'd given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And so we eat this bread, remembering Christ suffering for us." Let's eat together. Paul continues: "In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood.'" New covenant is a picture from the Old Testament of the forgiving and transforming work of God in the heart, no longer forced to do things by the law, but acting out of God working in us. So it's a symbol, really, of the transformation that comes through what Christ has done. "So He took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" So let's drink it together. I want to just invite you to stand as we prepare to worship. As we pray together, perhaps today you're feeling this for yourself. You know that there are places where you're going to head tomorrow morning, or maybe a class you're going to walk into later this week, where there's going to be pressure, perhaps even opportunity, great places where you could make witness for Christ, and yet you know it will be hard and you will face challenging things. Peter said, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so, Lord Jesus, as we think about going into these places where the pressure is on, I pray for each one that they would have the courage to live these good lives and to speak with gentleness and respect so that people can see their good deeds and glorify God. Perhaps you've been through the ringer already. You feel the hurt of mistreatment. Maybe you're feeling the tightness of your finances because you had to let go of a job, or it's really uncomfortable being at work. And it hurts. Peter again says, "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And Lord, we commit ourselves to you. All those places where our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our sense of self has been injured by the way people have spoken to us or treated us. We commit ourselves to you as the one who can make all things right, as the just one who judges. Perhaps today you have given in to the pressure. When the pressure was on, you just shrank back. Maybe you were silent when you should have spoken. Maybe you joined in when you should have walked away. Peter again says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so God, where we see our weakness, where we see the ways we've walked away from you, joined in with the way of the world, perhaps, Lord, today we're feeling regret, we're feeling sadness, we're feeling shame. We wished we would have been different, but we thank you for the work of the cross that covers even those sins. Thank you today, Lord, that whether we are sufferers or sinners, that we are safe in the hands of the one who sits at the right hand of God. And our sins can be forgiven as we return to you. So we place ourselves in your hands. We trust you to wash us clean, to strengthen us where we are weak, to prepare us for those places you give us opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.